Soon after the Louisiana Purchase of this land in which you and I reside, Arkansas, North and South, government surveyors passed through this area and set the township lines. By 1843, the section lines within the township where we reside were set forth. These government surveyors, as they went through this area, they made the measurements by dragging the chains, and they had a compass set on the top of a pole. And that's how they laid out the points of the lines as far as this area is concerned, with their chains and their single compass on a pole. And when they got to a certain corner, they looked for a large outstanding tree or something that they thought would be permanent for a long time, and described that corner line, that corner point, the township corner or the section corner, in relationship to that tree. Now, one can understand that over the years, those trees died, disappeared, and all that can be seen in some instances of where the tree might be is just a small sunken place in the ground. Naturally, many of these corners and points, rocks and stones have disappeared, and so it's very, very difficult to set lines in this section of the country. Now, a few years ago, another government survey was made of this area. This time they used electronic instruments and sighted the points, and they set the corner post in metal stakes and cemented it in, and had various markers on trees and metal plates telling you exactly where that corner was, from so many feet in this direction or so many feet in that direction. Prior to this last government survey through the area, we had the foundation lines surveyed, but the county surveyor could never bring the point up here in line with a point down here where everybody pointed to as the corner. They couldn't bring the lines together. They could not make them coincide on their maps. It was an absolute impossibility. Then after the government set some stakes and permanent markers, we had it surveyed again. In fact, it's been surveyed twice. Once at our instigation, and then because of another sale of land near here. This time, both reputable surveyors, one from Russellville and one from Alma, went on the same identical line, and they could put the points together. In other words, the corners matched, but there was a change. We lost 15 feet up and down the east line. We gained two or three on the north line and on the south line, and lost a couple on the west line. There was a complete change as far as actually the property was concerned. In the last century of time, a line was set in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy involving last day events. Is that timeline, that end timeline, as set a century ago, valid today? If not, why not? And what are the section corners as we near the close of this century, as we come once more to what's declared the end of time? And what guidelines do we have to evaluate the messages given for us today by the servant of the Lord? I want you to turn to page 1. And there on page 1, you will observe first a warning that's been given. This warning is from Selected Messages, Book 1, pages 41 to 42. The first warning that we have is that there will be those once united with us in the faith. Now, notice it doesn't say once united with us in the church. In other words, professing to believe the same that we believe, once united with us in the faith, who will search for new strange doctrines, for something odd and sensational to present to the people. They will bring in all conceivable fallacies and present them as coming from Mrs. White, that they may beguile souls. Then there's the other warning in the next paragraph, second paragraph down. There are those who will misinterpret the messages that God has given in accordance with their spiritual blindness. Now, how is it that we can misinterpret? How is it that the surveyors in the old lines could never get them together? They could not interpret the old findings. But when the new stakes were put, the new corners were lined up, they could put it together. There was no way to misinterpret. Now, what are the key interpretive principles that have been set forth in the spirit of prophecy by which we can understand the timelines that we have to deal with? All right, notice again as we continue on page 42 of selected messages there in that first column. It says there in the underscored part, the testimonies themselves will be the key that will explain the messages given as Scripture is explained by Scripture. How then are we to understand the messages of the writing? Comparing one with another as you understand Scripture. And let me illustrate. There's the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. And you know what that story is? About the rich man went into hell and Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom. Now, do you accept that as the doctrinal explanation of the state of man in death? No, what do? You compare Scripture with Scripture, and you go to Ecclesiastes 9:5, the living know that they shall die, the dead know not anything, and what do? You find then that the story that Jesus told is a parable, and you interpret it as a parable, and you put it together so that the whole Bible gives a single direct message on the state of man in death. All right? Here is what is we're told in studying the spirit of prophecy, the writings, that the testimonies themselves will be the key by which other testimonies are explained. You must bring it together to find the picture. All right, now let's notice the next key that's given here. This time from selected messages, page 57 at the top of the second column. Regarding the testimonies, nothing is ignored and nothing is cast aside, but time and place must be considered. Then notice the next underscored sentence. Every jot and tittle is essential and must appear at an opportune time. In other words, time and place work both backwards and frontwards. As you look back on the testimonies as to what has been said, you must take into consideration the time and place in which it's said, and testimonies that are prophetic, you must look forward and be able to place them in the time and place of their setting. Again, let me illustrate from the Scriptures. Say you were living in the time of the Persian Empire. And you knew the and you had access to the prophecy of Daniel about the ram, about the bear that raised itself up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth. Could you put at that point of time into time and place the he-goat and the leopard beast? No. Not until the time came for that prophecy to be fulfilled could you put it in its proper place and its proper timing. Thus we're told that in the study of the spirit of prophecy, time and place are vital, not only as you look into the past as to when these things were said and the circumstances, but as you go into the future, those prophetic utterances must also come in time and place. It was Cicero who said, "Not to know what was transacted in former times is to continue always a child." And in this 34th oration that he gave, another translation reads, Not to know what happened before one was born is to remain a child. It is my conviction that Seventh-day Adventists, Laodiceans, are impoverished in their lack of knowledge of history, and especially the knowledge of their own church history. There's a poverty. They're poor. Because if you do not know what has happened in former times, you always remain immature. Now, beginning in 1878, a series of messages came from the pen of Ellen G. White stating that we were absolutely at the end of time. Turn the page. And let us notice the series of messages as they came, one after another. There at the first column, 1878, she speaks of a late vision. And what does she say? We are now upon the very borders of the eternal world. Go across the other column. This is from volume 5, 1881, page 16. The end of all things is at hand. On page 18, I have been shown, brothers and sisters, that we are standing upon the threshold of the eternal world. Then back across the page to 1885. We are standing, as it were, on the borders of the eternal world. And then about 1886, she said, in volume 5, page 460, now we are standing upon the very verge of the eternal world. Now let me ask you a question. If you were living at that hour and you had these constant testimonies coming, what could you conclude? You were at the end, and that Jesus was soon coming. There was no other conclusion that you can draw from these series of testimonies coming year after year. I've been shown that we stand upon the verge of the eternal world. And interestingly, in connection with this constant stating of the end of all things, she tied in a corner marker, a line. Turn the page. Page 3. If you will notice there at the bottom of the first column, volume 5, page 464, again the emphasis, eternity stretches before us. The curtain is about to be lifted. Now, what was to take place? The next paragraph. It is now time for God's people to be fixing their affections It is no time now for God's people to be fixing their affections or laying up their treasure in the world. The time is not far distant when, like the early disciples, we shall be forced to seek a refuge in desolate and solitary places. As the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies was the signal for flight to the Judean Christians, so the assumption of power on the part of our nation is in the decree enforcing the papal Sabbath will be a warning to us. It will then be time to leave the large cities, preparatory to leaving the smaller ones for retired homes in secluded places among the mountains. What does she say? As the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies was the signal of flight in that hour, so the decree enforcing the papal Sabbath will be the sign to leave the large cities, preparatory, leave the small cities to places of refuge in isolated spots. Now go to the paragraph above, page 451 of volume 5. It says there, to secure popularity and patronage, legislatures will lead to the demand for a Sunday law. Those who fear God cannot accept an institution that violates a precept of the Decalogue. Now that's the principle. On this battlefield comes the last great conflict of the controversy between truth and error. Next paragraph. By the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy in violation of the law of God, our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. And then it goes on to describe the threefold union, then it says, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan and that the end is near. There is absolutely no question the Sunday law was set as a section corner. The end of all things is at hand. We stand upon the very verge of the eternal world. Legislatures will yield to the popular demand and they'll make a Sunday law. And this institution, the papacy, accepted and adopted, will be a sign, a signal to get out of the cities, to be able to flee to an isolated place. Then came 1888. God sent two messengers, one to meet the need of the church, another to meet the issue being created in the world. The one meeting the issue in the church was E.J. Wagner. And the messages that he gave at the 1888 General Conference session were printed in 1890 in a book called Christ and His Righteousness. I want to say just a little bit about this. In order that you might understand the significance of the message that came through Elder Wagner, let me give you just a little bit of a background on this 1888 General Conference session. There were various issues that were being discussed. There was a large discussion that took place on what is the nature, what law is spoken of in the book of Galatians. Was that the ceremonial law or is that the moral law? That was discussed at the 1888 session. Another issue that was discussed at the 1888 session is what constitutes the 10 horns in Daniel 7? What's the real list? What's made up? Are the Huns in that list? Or who's in that list? In other words, this was a part of it. After the 1888 General Conference session, the next year, Sister White was at a camp meeting in Ottawa, Kansas. And a young man at that time, who had been at the 1888 General Conference session, asked if he could have an interview with Sister White, and she said yes. He tells about this experience in an interview that he gave at Hagerstown, Maryland, June 4th, 1950, Elder J.S. Washburn. And in this report of this interview, Elder J.S. Washburn, and I have a copy of it, signed it. This is a correct representation of what I said and how I understand it, J.S. Washburn. All right, listen to what he said about what Sister White said to him at the Ottawa camp meeting in Kansas. Ellen G. White told Washburn of her guide in Europe, who stretched his hands out and said, "There are mistakes made on both sides of this controversy." That is referring to the law of Galatians. Then Ellen G. White said that the law in Galatians is not the real issue of the conference. The real issue was righteousness by faith. That apparently, to Washburn, was a deeper insight than he'd yet realized is the fundamental issue at Minneapolis. And Ellen G. White, he quotes her as saying, "E.J. Wagner can teach righteousness by faith more clearly than I can." And Washburn responded, "Why, Sister White, do you mean to say that E.J. Wagner can teach it better than you can with all your experience?" Ellen G. White replied, "Yes. The Lord has given him special light on that question. I have been wanting to bring it out, but I could not have brought it out as clearly as he did. But when he did bring it out at Minneapolis, I recognized it." My brother, my sister, when you want to understand the real message of righteousness by faith, who was it that the Lord gave special light to? Wagner. You read what Wagner says on it, and you have the message. Sister White did not claim to have that message on righteousness by faith. E.J. Wagner was given special light and brought that message as a messenger of the Lord at the 1888 General Conference session. Now, as far as the issues facing the church, the issues in the nation, A.T. Jones was raised up as a messenger of the Lord. And if you will turn to page 5, you'll find out why and what happened. Right there at the top of page 5. In 1888, just prior to the General Conference session, which was in October, there was introduced in Congress what is known as the National Sunday Rest Bill of 1888. It was introduced by Senator Blair on May 21, 1888, a bill to secure to the people the enjoyment of the first day of the week, commonly known as the Lord's Day, as a day of rest, and to promote its observance as a day of religious worship. And then a part of that bill read, "Be it enacted by the Senate and House of Representatives of the United States of America in Congress assembled, that no person or corporation or the agent, service, or employee of any person or corporation shall perform or authorize to be performed any secular work, labor, or business to the disturbance of others, works of necessity, mercy, and humanity excepted, nor shall any person engage in any play, game, or amusement or recreation to the disturbance of others on the first day of the week, commonly known as the Lord's Day. All right, what had been said a few years before? In 1885, a Sunday law would be the mark to do something, right? All right, here was a Sunday law brought in. A.T. Jones went in before the committee and faced it. That bill never passed. But when he came to the General Conference of 1888, he reported on these issues. Now we say, well, what did Jones and Wagner say at 1888? Well, Christ in His righteousness says what Wagner said. But interestingly, there's this booklet, Civil Government and Religion. This book was first published, this happens to be a reprint, it was first published in 1889 from the American Sentinel and from Atlanta, Georgia. And in the preface, over the initials ATJ, February 13, 1889, this is what it says. This little work is the outgrowth of several lectures upon the relationship between religion and civil power delivered in Minneapolis, Minnesota in October 1888. Here's Jones's messages of 1888 as far as the matter of relationship between civil government and religion. So we know exactly what the issues were, and they all coincide into the corner point that was set to watch out for the Sunday law. Now the first Sunday law that was actually passed, this was introduced in 1888, but the actual Sunday law that was passed as a rider to an appropriations bill. That's here on page 5. It's the Sunday closing of the Chicago Exposition. In 1892, they were celebrating the 400th anniversary of the discovery of America, 1492, 1892, with a big Columbian Exposition in Chicago. And so they attached to the appropriations bill with a reservation under the condition that the said exposition shall not be open to the public on the first day of the week, commonly called Sunday. This bill passed and was signed by President Harrison on August 5th, 1892. In other words, there was enacted through the Congress of the United States a Sunday law in 1892. Now, it was not an oppressive measure. It was a specific thing, but the law was on the record books. Now, I want you to notice carefully what Ellen G. White wrote that year. Right here on page 5, taken from the Review and Herald of November 22nd, 1892. Now notice the bill was signed August 5th. November the 22nd, 1892, and these dates are important. She said, "Let everyone who claims to believe that the Lord is soon coming search the Scriptures as never before." Search what? "For Satan is determined to try every device possible to keep souls in darkness and blind the mind to the perils of the times in which we are living. Let every believer take up his Bible with earnest prayer, that he may be enlightened by the Holy Spirit as to what is truth, that he may know more of God and of Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Search for the truth as for hidden treasure and disappoint the enemy." Now notice carefully this sentence. "The time of test is just upon us." What brought the time of test upon us? Already there was that Sunday legislation signed into law. Yes? Not the way the bill had been worded in 1888. Not a national Sunday law to that extent. But there was the opening of the tent door. "The time of test is just upon us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth." What conclusion can you draw? In 1892, the end of all things had come. The test was upon them. The loud cry of the other angel had begun to sound in that message of righteousness by faith. The revelation, the angel of revelation's glory that was to fill the earth had already been sent forth or was beginning to shine forth. Now, something distinct and interesting happened. There was general Sabbath agitation from 1889 to 1905. But before we note that, keep in mind a statement found in the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, written in 1884. That's the old edition of the Great Controversy, the 1884 edition. Volume 4, and this is on page 430 in the chapter of the Loud Cry. The message, she's speaking of the Loud Cry, the message will be carried as was the midnight cry of 1844, not so much by argument as by the deep conviction of the Spirit of God. The arguments have been presented. Now, what actually happened was the arguments were presented at the very time that she said the loud cry has gone forth. Turn back to page 4 where you have a timeline, and let's survey that in review for just a moment. You will observe there that the top timeline represents the Seventh-day Adventist history, beginning at 1844. I've noted the date 1878 when the messages began to come that the end of all things was at hand. We stand upon the throne of the eternal world. Then 1888, and we've mentioned that. The loud cry begun in 1892. And then we come up to those other dates, 1901, 1902, 1903, then 1905. Now, between the Seventh-day Adventist history line and the secular line, I've noted down there 1888, the National Sunday Rest Bill was introduced, and in 1892, the National Sunday Law on August 5th was first enacted by Congress. Now turn your timeline upright, and you'll notice something interesting. Starting in 1889 and continuing straight through to 1905, you have a continuous series of statements on the Sabbath issue. Now let's notice these issues carefully, keeping in mind that Sister White said that when the loud cry would go forth, it would be as the midnight cry, not so much by argument as by the moving of the Spirit of God, because the arguments, she said, would have been presented. Now listen carefully now as to how the arguments were presented. Let's go to page 6 first. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. On the Christian Sabbath, and notice what they said, the Catholic Church for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by the virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. Now, as we notice these statements, let us keep in mind a certain atmosphere of history. How was Catholicism received back there? There was a lot of anti-Catholicism in that period of American history. In other words, that which is associated with Catholicism back there, when there's such an anti-feeling, what could it happen? That was an emphasis to get away from it. Easy way to present the Sabbath. In fact, I know an evangelist, an excellent evangelist. And in all of his evangelistic programs that he carried on, and this was back in the 1940s and the 1950s, before he presented a single lecture on the Sabbath, he presented a whole series of lectures on the Antichrist. And he pictured in all their gore the persecutions and the Inquisition. In fact, he had his audience so absolutely anti-Catholic in its ism that when he presented the Sabbath and showed that Sunday came from Catholicism, what did the people do? He had very, very good results, even if it came from a negative aspect. All right, catch that picture. in relationship to the time in which this message was given. Here are these statements on the Sabbath. And let me tell you this, every one of these statements that we'll notice today are the key statements that were used by we who were in evangelism during the heyday of Adventist evangelism in discussing the Sabbath and the change of the Sabbath. These were the references. And where did they come from? They came from that decade from 1888 through to 1903. Now, don't tell me there was not. This is just simply a mere coincidence. God was preparing the way and lining things up so that the thing could be finished. Had He not said they stood on the threshold of the eternal world? Had He not said that certain things were going to take place? Now, let's go on and read. In 1893, Dr. E.T. Hiscock, a Baptist clergyman and author of the Baptist Manual, in a paper read before a minister's meeting in Saratoga, New York. Of course, I quite well know that Sunday did come into use in early Christian history as a religious day, as we learn from the Christian fathers and other sources. But what a pity that it comes branded with the mark of paganism, christened with the name of the sun god, then adopted and sanctified by the papal apostasy, and bequeathed as a sacred legacy to Protestantism and the Christian world. Now, can you and I say that any better? And then in 1894... The Catholic World, a magazine of general literature and science, in the March issue said, "The church took the pagan philosophy and made it the buckler of faith against the heathen. She took the Roman pantheon, temple of all the gods, and made it sacred to all the martyrs, and so it stands to this day. She took the pagan Sunday and made it the Christian Sunday. The sun was the foremost god of heathendom. Hence the church in these countries would seem to have said, keep that old pagan name. It shall remain consecrated, sanctified, and thus the pagan Sunday dedicated to Balder, that was the white god of the Scandinavians, became the Christian Sunday, sacred to Jesus." I remember so many times reusing these references in evangelism. In other words, all of this came from that decade. And then finally, in 1895, an individual in Illinois wrote to Cardinal Gibbons, and he replied through his chancellor, J.F. Snyder, and he said, "Of course the Catholic Church claims the change was her act. It could not have been otherwise, as none in those days would have dreamed of doing anything in matters spiritual and ecclesiastical without her. And the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical power and authority in religious matters." What does that give you? What's the mark of the beast? Show that the Rome is beast, and here they say, this is our mark. What do you have? The mark of the beast. What arguments did you have to present? All you need to do is let the Spirit of God move and preach Christ, His righteousness, and let these things follow in their train. Then in 1897, John Milner, and this is reproduced from an earlier time, a Roman Catholic divine in a letter that he sent as the end of all religious controversy to this Protestant Religious Society member. After reviewing the history of the Sabbath from creation through the life of Christ, Milner drew the following conclusion in his letter. "Yet, with all this weight of Scripture authority for keeping the Sabbath or seventh day holy, Protestants of all denominations make this a profane day and transfer the obligation of it to the first day of the week or the Sunday." Now, what authority have they for doing this? None at all but the unwritten word or tradition of the Catholic Church. Then when you turn to the next page, page 7, you have the whole series of offers made by Enright of the Redemptorist Fathers. And again, they span this decade. In 1899, he said, "I hereby offer $1,000 to anyone who can prove to me from the Bible that I am bound under pain of grievous sin to keep Sunday holy." Well, somebody said he withdrew it. So in 1902, he said, "I still offer to anyone that can prove to me this $1,000. We keep Sunday in obedience to the law of the Catholic Church. The Church made this law long after the Bible was written, hence the law is not in the Bible. The Catholic Church abolished not only Sabbath, but all the other Jewish festivals." And then in 1905, he said, "I offered and still offer $1,000 to anyone who can prove to me from the Bible alone that I am bound under grievous sin to keep Sunday holy. It was the Catholic Church that made the law obliging us to keep Sunday holy. The Church made this law long after the Bible was written. Hence, said law is not in the Bible. Christ our Lord empowered His Church to make laws binding in conscience." Now, let me tell you, such an offer is effective. My people like to have money. They like to have prize money. In fact, when this issue came up in Toronto, Canada, when I served as pastor there, only it was in a reverse. They were liberalizing the Sunday law, the Lord's Day Act of Canada. We actually offered as a church $1,000 to anyone who could prove from the Bible alone, from the King James Version, the first day of the week is to be observed in honor of the resurrection. We had a Jewish lawyer draw it up. We went through all the regulations required by the Ontario provincial government, and we made the offer and printed a certified check of $1,000 to the successful claimant, and we put it in the leading newspapers of Toronto. And we gave a telephone number for them to call. Our phone rang off the hook. In fact, there was so much interest created from that one offer that the conference sent in two other ministers to help me follow through on the interest. In other words, it's effective. There are all the means to carry out the finishing of the work was placed in the hands of God's people and said, here it is, give the message. We stand upon the threshold of the eternal world. Now, we come now to the crisis of 1901 and 1903 within the church. And the issue was organization. At the 1901 General Conference session, Ellen G. White had called for a reorganization to begin at the foundation to be built upon a different principle. A new constitution was adopted in 1901. And then came 1903, and the whole process was reversed. And I want you to notice what P.T. McGann had to say about this. Turn to your page 8. Notice in the first column. He says about the Minority Report. The Minority Report in 1903 was the report against the new Constitution of 1903. The Minority Report expresses in a word the feelings which actuated the minority in making the report, because we believe that the Constitution proposed by the majority of the committee appears to us to be so subversive of the principles of organization given to us at the General Conferences of 1897 and 1901. Those principles were given to us by the Spirit of God. In my judgment, in the judgment of the minority of the committee, this Constitution is absolutely subversive of those principles. And he says the proposed new constitution reverses the reformatory steps that were taken. And then notice the top of the third column. It may be stated there is nothing in this new constitution which is not abundantly safeguarded by the provisions of it. But I want to say to you that any man who has ever read Neander's History of the Christian Church, Mosheim's, or any other of the great church historians, any man who has ever read those histories can come to no other conclusion but that the principles which are to be brought in through this proposed Constitution and in the way in which they are brought in are the same principles and introduced in precisely the same way as they were hundreds of years ago when the papacy was made. Then he says further, this whole house must recognize this before we are through with this discussion, that the proposed new constitution, whatever improvements may be claimed for it, whatever advantage may be stated that it contains, that in principle, as far as the head of the work is concerned, it goes back precisely where we were before the reformatory steps of 2 years ago. I do not deny for a moment, but what improvements have been made in the distribution of administrative power. I'm hardly in favor of all that's been done in regard to the union conferences, but I say that as far as the head of the thing is concerned, as far as the general administration of things is concerned, though not couched in the same words, though not hedged about with the same identical language, they are precisely the same principles which governed us up to 2 years ago, and at the moment you vote this Constitution, which I do not believe you're ready to do, yet when you understand this, the moment you vote it, you vote yourselves right back where you were 2 years ago and before it. Now, that's what P.T. McGann said in 1903, and they went ahead and voted that Constitution. Now, where were they prior to 1901? In 1895, Ellen G. White wrote in Testimonies to Ministers on page 359, the General Conference is itself becoming corrupted with wrong sentiments and principles. And on page 362, they are following in the track of Romanism. He says you go back You'll be in the track of Romanism. He says if you adopt this, you're setting it up in the same way in which the papacy was set up. After this event, I want you to notice something that took place. Altered counsel started to be given. In Life Sketches, page 409, written in 1906, she says, "Out of the cities, out of the cities. This is the message the Lord has been giving me." And she doesn't mention the Sunday law as the sign to get out. Nothing is said about a Sunday law as the sign to get out. Get out! Get out because of the wickedness! Why this change? Has another survey line been made for the end time corners which alters the previous markers? If so, what are the new section corners that have been set for us today? In other words, you can see that a misinterpretation of the time and place. On the secular history timeline, on page 4 of part 1, you'll find down there it says 1896 and 1897. In 1896, the Jewish state was proposed by Theodore Herzl. 1844, there was the promulgation of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception in 1854. And this laid the groundwork for a false concept of the Incarnation, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Then in 1869 was the First Vatican Council, 1869 and 1870, or 71, the First Vatican Council. And it's very interesting, there was a Vatican Council that came there and preceded the messages that we stand upon the borders of the eternal world. And there's a Second Vatican Council of recent years. In this First Vatican Council, the thing that was actually adopted was the infallibility of the Pope when he spoke ex cathedra from the chair. That was the dogma that was promulgated in Vatican I, the infallibility of the Pope. But there were political developments in Italy at the same time. The Kingdom of Italy annexed the Papal States in 1870. However, in 1871, the Parliament of Italy passed what was called a law of guarantees, a generous allotment to the papacy, to the Vatican, in order to bring about closer ties between the government and the Vatican. It allowed for papal ownership of the Vatican and the Lateran palaces and diplomatic immunity for foreign representatives attached to the papal court. In other words, the Italian Parliament made provision for the beginning of the healing of the deadly wound. But the Pope would not accept it and declared himself to be a prisoner of the Vatican. That's how close that came at that particular time of fulfilling prophecy. The whole thing subsided. Now we must turn our attention to the development of these movements in history and the trends in the church. And if you'll notice the timeline on page 2 of your part 2, you will find that we begin our SDA church history line at 1920, as very little of significance happened between 1903 and 1920. However, during that period, which we are not covering, Ellen G. White died in 1915. And in her death, the church had to adjust itself to no longer having an authoritative voice to which to turn for counsel. And in 1919, there was also a Bible conference that we just learned about in recent years that reassessed the role and the writings of Ellen G. White. Now, the first focus of our attention will be on the years of 1926 to 1931. In fact, we're going to have three focuses this afternoon. And you can see there on page 2 of your timeline of Seventh-day Adventist church history, the first focus will be on the 26-31. The second focus will involve 1950 to 56, and then the third focus from 1967 to our own hour. Now in this first focus, as noted on page 3 of your study guide, there are three things that we're going to note. In 1926, there was a General Conference Executive Committee action that we need to note. In 1931, there was a new statement of beliefs placed in the yearbook. And in 1929, on the secular line, was the healing of the deadly wound. Interestingly, I'm quoting this from the book So Much in Common. This was put in this book to show the ecumenical attitude of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in relationship to all the other churches. And so let us notice carefully what they enacted in 1926. In the desire to avoid occasion for misunderstanding or friction in the matter of relationship to the work of other societies, the following statement of principles is set forth as a guidance to our workers in mission fields and in their contact with other religious organizations. 1. We recognize every agency that lifts up Christ before men as a part of the divine plan for the evangelization of the world. Now, in the rest of the statement, some of which is here and some of which is not, the motivation for this statement is worthy of consideration. In other words, it was not the idea of our men as they went into the mission fields and set up mission stations, that because they might be able to offer a better salary to a native worker, that native worker would cease to be Presbyterian or Methodist and become an Adventist. Or that if somebody had been kicked out because of moral conduct in the other missions, that he could come in and get into the Adventist mission very readily. They were trying to keep this kind of thing from developing. But behind it is a concept. Did God give a unique message and a picture of the true Christ to the Adventist Church? Is the fact that Christ is our great high priest ministering in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary something that can be placed on a level of the other concepts of Christ of other missions? Now, what about the year 1931? Affirm in his Movement of Destiny on page 409 says this: the year 1931 stands out as a really momentous, yet little heralded transition point, essential to the destined final advance. Affirm says 1931, Movement of Destiny, page 409, says that year stands out as a really momentous, yet little heralded transition point in the history of the church. He also brings out on his pages 409 and 415 of the book Movement of Destiny the background for the new statement of beliefs that was placed in the yearbook in 1931. Now, while Frum in his explanation emphasizes the change in the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ, there were serious omissions. And so if you'll notice here on page 4, the 1914 yearbook said in point 13 that as the man of sin, the papacy, has thought to change times and laws, the law of God, Daniel 7:25, and has misled almost all Christendom in regard to the fourth commandment, we find a prophecy of reform in this respect to be wrought among believers just before the coming of Christ. This statement was changed in the 1931 statement of beliefs to read that God in the time of the judgment, in accordance with his uniform dealing with the human family in warning them of coming events vitally affecting their destiny, Amos 3, 6, and 7, sends forth a proclamation of the approach of the second advent of Christ, that this work is symbolized by the three angels of Revelation 14, and that their threefold message brings to view a work of reform to prepare a people to meet him at his coming. They omitted any mention of the papacy as a man of sin. Belief. Furthermore, the entire paragraph in the 1914 yearbook that talked about the significance of prophecy for God's people in the final hour of human history, that was omitted. So not only the changes, but the omissions are just as vital to consider. Now in 1929, just prior to the issuing of his 1931 statement, the healing of the deadly wound took place. And notice what the San Francisco Chronicle of February 12, 1929, on page 1, as a subheadline, had to say. Mussolini and Gasparri sign historic Roman pact. Vatican again at peace with Italy after a long quarrel. And over the picture of Cardinal Gasparri, heal wound of many years. While our people should have their attention on prophecy, it was directed elsewhere. The man of sin and what he stood for. Now let us go to the second focus of attention. Page 5. In the second focus of attention, we'll note on the secular line in 1948, the Jewish state of Israel was established. And on the church line, we'll find in 1950 that God sent two messengers to the church, Whedon and Short. And in 1952, there was a Bible conference held in Tacoma Park. And finally, in 1955 and 56, the SDA Evangelical Conferences resulted in the book, Questions on Doctrine. Now, if you'll turn to page 6, we're going to focus our attention first on the event of 1948. What is interesting about how the church looked at that event at the time is found in the Bible conference of 1952, published in the book, Our Firm Foundation, Volume 2, page 230, in which Arthur Maxwell, noting what happened in 1948, says this: victorious as were the forces of Israel in every other part of Palestine, they failed to take the most dazzling objective of all. Mysteriously, they were held back from achieving this most cherished goal, this culminating triumph, as by an unseen hand. And he's talking about the capture of Jerusalem. And then he asked a question. What could be the reason? Only that the time of the Gentiles. Again, events were starting to transpire. Events that she pointed out as guidelines, as section corners, as we look to the end time. Well, in 1950, 2 years later, these two young men at the time, Whedon and Short, wrote their book, their manuscript, 1888 Reexamined. And in this book, 1888 Reexamined, they said that the church and its leadership had rejected the messages of 1888 and that there was a need for denominational repentance so that God could look with favor once more upon the church. They said what the effect is all about. In 1952, in the middle of his administration as president of the General Conference, W.H. Branson called for this Bible conference. I attended it. The messages that were given at this Bible conference were doctrinally sound. There was only one message given during the time that really raised ripples and caused some trouble, and that was one given by Heppenstall. Otherwise, except for just variations of belief in certain minor ideas, they preached the fundamental historic message of our historic Adventist doctrines, all the way through. And you can read it in the two volumes that were issued on this particular Bible conference. And at the close, Branson himself spoke. And I want you to notice carefully what he says. To a large degree, the church failed to build on the foundation laid at the 1888 General Conference. Now, that's as close as he would come to admitting that what had been submitted 2 years before was correct. He's saying they failed to build. Whedon and Short said they rejected it. Much had been lost as a result. We are years behind where we should have been in spiritual growth. Long ere this, we should have been in the promised land. I was noting certain principles. But the message of righteousness by faith given in the 1888 conference has been repeated here. Practically every speaker from the first day onward has laid great stress upon this all-important doctrine, and there was no prearranged plan that he should do so. It was spontaneous on the part of the speakers. No doubt they were impelled by the Spirit of God to do so. Truly this one subject has in this conference swallowed up all others. But this great truth has been given to us here in 1952 Bible conference with far greater power than it was given in the 1888 conference, because those who have spoken here have had the advantage
of much added light shining forth from hundreds of pronouncements on this subject in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy, which those who spoke back there did not have. The light of justification and righteousness by faith shines upon us today more clearly than it ever shone before upon any people. No longer will the question be, what was the attitude of our workers and people toward the message of righteousness by faith that was given in 1888? What did they do about it? From now on, the great question must be, what did we do with the light on righteousness by faith as proclaimed in the 1952 Bible Conference? But observe, he said nothing about repentance. Now the third focus of our attention, page 7, will involve the dates from 67 to 80 in church history and from 67 to 84 in secular history. In 1967, among other things, a Seventh-day Adventist was appointed to the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches with General Conference approval. In 1977, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, through an official representative, presented the church in symbol to the Pope, then Pope Paul VI, or the Antichrist. In 1979, the annual council authorizes an apostate statement of belief to be presented to the General Conference in session, and in 1980, at Dallas, the Dallas session of the General Conference votes the apostate statement of beliefs. At the same time, in secular history, the Israelis captured Jerusalem. Pope John Paul II is welcomed to the White House. The capital of Israel is moved to Jerusalem, and in 1984, the U.S. Vatican ties an exchange of ambassadors. Now, the facts that have happened within the church and the events concerning Jerusalem in 1967 cannot be gainsaid. The documentation for it is too clear. These are facts of history that have taken place. The giving of the medallion to the Pope in 1977 carries a significance of the deepest moment. The Review and Herald, and this is documented, the Review and Herald stated that B.B. Beach presented as a symbol of the church, a medallion of the church to Pope Paul VI. If I should give to you, as a mayor of a city, the key to the city, or that which represents the city, what am I doing? I'm symbolically placing that city in your hands and at your disposal. No matter how much of a denial they wish to put forth, a symbol, a gold symbol, 24 karat gold, memorializing the church was put in the hands of the Pope in 1977. Now, the parallels between Seventh-day Adventist history and events concerning both the papacy and Jerusalem interlock. Now, keep in mind, I go back to the statements of 1901. In 1901, the Servant of the Lord said, the scenes that will be connected with Jerusalem are going to be were tied in by Jesus to the very final scenes of this earth's history. We need to study the working of the mystery of iniquity that will play so largely in the closing scenes of this world's history. Two things, two markers. Now I want you to notice very carefully the interlocking. And you can jot this down on your notes also. On October 9th, in 1979, was the annual council that voted to recommend to the General Conference in session in 1980 a statement of belief drawn up by Andrews University, which in reality was more apostate than what they actually voted. Now notice, on October the 6th, just prior to this, 1979, 3 days difference, Carter welcomed the Pope into the White House. The correlation of dates. That's one correlation. On April 17th, 1980, the General Conference convened in Dallas, Texas. This General Conference is the one that voted the 1980 statements of belief that altered various historical positions that had been appeared in previous statements of belief. Then, on July 30th, 1980, the Parliament, the Knesset of Israel, transferred the capital from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, thus making complete Israel's domination of the city of Jerusalem. In other words, we took an action denying our faith. God let the last event that closed off the period of the closing of the time of the Gentiles take place within weeks of each other. The correlation between these two things cannot be overlooked and cannot be denied. Into this focus must be brought a testimony which prior to this time had no time nor place. I want you to turn to page 8 and note with me this testimony. Nowhere in time prior to this time that we're living in now could this testimony have any significance. It's taken from the Review and Herald of December 13th, 1892, 3 weeks after she had written, "The time of test is just upon us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun, and that the message of the revelation angel is going to lighten the earth with glory." Within 3 weeks of that, this testimony appeared and no one could understand it. Now let's take a look. As God called the children of Israel out of Egypt that they might keep his Sabbath, so he calls his people out of Babylon that they might not worship the beast or his image. The man of sin who brought it to thought to change times and laws has exalted himself above God by presenting a spurious Sabbath to the world. The Christian world has accepted the child of the papacy and cradled and nourished it, thus defying God by removing his memorial and setting up a rival Sabbath. What is she saying? As the children of Israel were called out of Egypt that they might keep his Sabbath, so he calls his people out of Babylon. Isn't that the message that the Adventist Church was giving? The second angel's message? Now notice what it says. After the truth has been proclaimed as a witness to all nations. After. What truth? The Sabbath truth, calling them out of Babylon not to keep this child of the papacy. After that truth has been proclaimed as a witness to all nations. Why could the brother not understand that? Because we had preached Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a witness to all the world, and then what? Then shall the end come. But she didn't say study Matthew 24. What did she say study? Luke 21. Our brethren could not understand it because they said, let's get the gospel to all the world. Let's preach it to all the creatures under heaven. And then what? Jesus will come. We'll have completed our task. And here she says that after the truth has been proclaimed as a witness to all nations, there's going to be something happen other than the second coming of Christ. Now, my friend, when could the time of this prophecy come? When would be the time and place? Only after Luke 21:24 had been fulfilled. It would have no relevance before then. Now what does she say is going to happen? Hijackings? What do they call these groups that make the raids? What? Terrorist activities, drug addictions, every conceivable power will be set in operation. And then note, and minds will be confused by many voices crying, "Lo, here is Christ, Lo, he is there. This is the truth. I have the message from God. He has sent me with great light. Then there will be a removing of the landmarks and an attempt to tear down the pillars of our faith. A more decided effort will be made to exalt the false Sabbath and cast contempt upon God Himself by supplanting the day He has blessed and sanctified. This false Sabbath is to be enforced by an oppressive law. Satan and his angels are wide awake and intensely active, working with energy and perseverance through human instrumentalities to bring about his purpose of obliterating from the mind of men the knowledge of God. But while Satan works with his lying wonders, the time will be fulfilled, foretold in the Revelation, and the mighty angel that shall lighten the earth with his glory will proclaim the fall of Babylon and call upon God's people to forsake her. At that time, at the time of the loud cry of the third angel, those who have been in any measure blinded by the enemy, who have not fully recovered themselves from the snare of Satan, will be in peril because it will be difficult for them to discern the light from heaven, and they will be inclined to accept falsehood. Their erroneous experience will color their thoughts, their decisions, their propositions, their counsels. The evidence that God has given will be no evidence to those who have blinded their eyes by choosing darkness rather than light. After rejecting light, they will originate theories which they call light, but which the Lord calls sparks of their own kindling, by which they will direct their steps. This testimony is tremendous. Now let me reason with you about it for just a moment. It says here that after the truth has been proclaimed as a witness to all nations, then there will be a removing of the landmarks and an attempt to tear down the pillars of our faith. Now let me ask you a simple question. Has there been a removing of the landmarks and an attempt to pull down the pillars of our faith? The evidence is there, isn't it? Then what does that tell you? The truth has been proclaimed as a witness to all nations. Either, if you say that the truth has not been proclaimed as a witness to all nations, then you're going to have to say that this present, what we call apostasy, is not apostasy, but it's God's further light to His people, and we ought to walk in it. You don't have many choices when you get down to this. Now let's go one step further and take a look at this by comparison. Now notice the distinguishing separations between this message and what was going to take place in 1892. Turn to page 9. All right, on page 9, in 1892, she said, "The time of test is just before us." I think the word should be "upon us." "For the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteous of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth." All right. Now, where were the greater number of God's people at that time? In The Great Controversy, page 390, published in 1888, "Notwithstanding the spiritual darkness and alienation from God that exists in the churches which constitute Babylon, the great body of Christ's true followers are still to be found in their communion." That's where that was. Now then, if the loud cry had gone forth then, what would we have seen? Multitudes flocking in. But in this other statement, the loud cry comes when? After the truth has been proclaimed. Then what are we going to see? If the truth has already been proclaimed as a witness to all nations and the message is gone to come out of Babylon, how many are left out there? You see the difference of the picture? All right, now, she says in this statement that comes in December 13th, 1892, that can find only time and place in this present setting. She said the landmarks will be removed and there will be an attempt to remove the pillars of our faith. What about back in 1888? In 1889, she says, "In Minneapolis, God gave precious gems of truth to His people in new settings. This light from heaven by some was rejected with all the stubbornness the Jews manifest in rejecting Christ, and there was much talk about standing by the old landmarks. But there was evidence that they knew not what the old landmarks were. There was evidence, and there was reasoning from the Lord that commended itself to the conscience, but the minds of men were fixed, sealed against the entrance of light, because they had decided it was a dangerous error removing the old landmarks, when it was not removing a peg of the old landmarks, but they had perverted ideas of what constituted the old landmarks. All right, back in 1888, she says there was no removal of the landmarks. In the New Testament, what did she say? There will be a removing of the landmarks. Now, my friend, that makes different section corners. And it's these differences that we need to understand. And we need to understand them very, very carefully. Now let's go back to page 8. And I want you to notice something. That second paragraph again. After the truth has been proclaimed as a witness to all nations, every conceivable power of evil will be set in operation, and minds, plural, will be confused by many voices. Is there any confusion today in the Adventist world? Confusion on every hand. And what brings it about? Many voices crying what? Lo, here's Christ. Lo, he is there. This is the truth. I have the message from God. He has sent me with great light. Now, she's borrowing language, no quotes. But the language that she borrows, lo, here is Christ, lo, he is there, this is the truth, and so forth. Those are the words of Jesus when he talks about the last days. And those who are saying that he's Christ or lo, Christ is there, he has a message, are they of God or are they of men? When Christ uses the words of men. And so she's putting the many voices in what category? Not voices of God, but voices of men that produce what? Confusion. All right, let me just ask you a question. Are we living today when there are many voices crying to the Adventist, I have a great truth, I have great life? All right, turn to that last page, page 10, and let's take a look. All right, let's just start down through it. Prior to the beginning of the loud cry in 1892, there were a few dissident voices that had been heard. There was B.F. Snook and W.H. Brinkerhoff of the Marian Party and D.M. Cantwright. And the dates are given. Along the timeline since 1900, there have been reform movements. A.F. Ballinger, 1914, the SDA reform movement in 1925, the Shepherd's Rod led by V.T. Howdiff in 1929, and Robert D. Brimsmead about 1960. Now, there may have been a few others in that at that time that I haven't mentioned or brought in, but this covers 50 years. However, it says that after the truth has been proclaimed as a witness to all nations, there will be heard in harmony with the testimony many voices. Now, let's take a look. Now, there has been a breakaway or a continuation of the Robert Brimsmead teaching of Decade 1. There's G. Harvey Rue and his publication, The Lay Worker. Vance Farrell in his publication of Pilgrim's Rest. Now, I want to say just a word here. I sent out cards, return address cards, to a group of these individuals asking them when they began their particular teaching. And you know how many cards I've gotten back? None. I can't understand why they don't answer the fact. Now, I know that Vance Farrell, for a while, when he was in Illinois, dealt with making tapes, reading the Great Controversy for presentation on radio stations. And then he went from that into trying to set before God's people certain things that were taking place in the church. And the closest I can come is the date, 1980, that I received from a man that was writing about some of these things just a few days ago. And then there's Fred Wright, who is a breakaway from Brimsmead, that considers himself the angel of Revelation 18. Now, that's the background there, all breaking away from the Brimsmead defection of the 60s. Then there is the continued protest of the compromise of 1955 and 56 in the book Questions on Doctrine on the Part of One and the Organizational Apostasy in their respective former church affiliations. And so I've listed now the names and their themes. There's Elder Bauer. His theme is no organization. There's Elder Nikolish. His concept is no organization and salvation by works based on reforms. Now let's notice the new voices that have come. Willard Santee. His tapes on the circle of apostasy were good, but he's now back in that circle himself. And that happened about 1981. He's renounced all that he said before. Then there's Mike Klute. And again, I had to take an approximate date, 1981, and his theme, God Does Not Destroy. Thomas Van Aspern considers himself the fourth angel's ministry. Robert Hauser, M.D., in his book, To God, Unto God Be the Glory, or something of that nature, is an application of Desmond Ford's hermeneutics to the book of Revelation. It's a Jesuitical, futuristic interpretation. J. Reynolds Hoffman, his deliverance ministry, casting out devils, about 1983. And the sad thing is that J. Reynolds Hoffman was an outstanding evangelist. And in his teaching in evangelism, he taught Luke 21:24 accurately, along with Daniel 11, chapter verse 45, and Daniel 12:1. And not only does he teach a futuristic interpretation of prophecy, but some of his concepts he gathers right from the evangelical press. Michael Hodges, Pagan Origins of Christian Symbols, Ezekiel 8. And then there are the Firm Foundation Conferences of Heartland Institute. There's an emphasis on historic Adventist doctrine. No question about that. And then there's a committee of five. And the spokesmen for the committee of five are Robert J. Wieland and Alexander Sneyman. And I'm sure that these men will not like the idea that I've classified them with these voices. But they're giving the 1888 message in the time setting of 1950 instead of in the time setting of 1986. Now they themselves say that they do not accept that the 1980 statement of beliefs are not their confession. They do not agree with them. Well, that's where the church stands. And whether their names are still in the church books, they are still outside of the pale of the church. And therefore, they're among those voices. But the tragedy is, by teaching the 1888 message correctly, they are putting their listeners on enchanted ground, thrilled with that message, but placing them there where they can be deceived, because they're telling those individuals, continue to support the apostasy and that statement of belief which they themselves will not accept. And then at last, as Marty Wald, the church has become Babylon. Now, to this number three category, the new voices, could be added other voices in their publications. There's not a single voice of any of the above-named persons, either verbally or in their publications, face up to the light given in the article of the Review and Herald, December 13, 1892. There's not a one of them will speak to it. They avoid it like poison. They ignore it. They will have nothing to do with it. And yet that constitutes a cornerstone, a survey corner that we must deal with in the hour to which we've come. They either reject outright every one of them, or they seek to mitigate his force even as does the church. But the prophecy of Jesus in Luke 21:24 and the article are saying the same things and are pointing to the same time period. We need to rethink carefully what this testimony has to say to us as far as the loud cry is concerned. Let's notice a text. If you have your Bibles, take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the 9th chapter and verse 1. Notice what it says there, Ezekiel 9:1. And this has to do with the time of the sealing. He cried also in mine ears with what? A loud voice. What is the loud cry? A loud voice. He cried in mine ears with a loud voice. There's another reference that I want you to take note of, and it's the Review and Herald of February 11th, 1896. Another interesting one.
My mind was carried to the future. When the signal will be given, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. But some have delayed to obtain the oil for replenishing their lamps, and too late they will find that character, which is represented by the oil, is not transferable. But what does she say? My mind was carried into the future. Already the church had talked about the bridegroom, the midnight cry, back in 1844, and we had a shut door back there that's caused a lot of trouble and a lot of misunderstanding. But in 1896, she says, my mind was carried in the future when the signal will be given, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then what is that signal? Well, turn to Matthew, the 25th chapter, and find out what it says there. Because it's this text that's being referred to. Sixth verse of Matthew 25. And at midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. A cry at midnight? A signal? A loud cry? Is it possible? What is it? Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Now, in this reference that we've noted here that could have no time or place until this present hour, it does mention the fact that there will be an oppressive Sunday law. No question. But it's not connected with the idea of a national Sunday law. It's connected when the truth has been given as a witness to all nations. It's something worldwide in extent that's referred to there. The Sunday law is not denied. It's taken out of the setting of a national Sunday law and put into a worldwide picture, and it's put in a picture that after the truth has been given, after many voices, and after the removing of the landmarks and the pillars of our faith. You see, today we live in a pluralistic society, and we can't deny it. A society that deifies recreational activities above God. And when are the most of the recreational activities able to be seen by the American public? What? Sunday afternoon? When are the big games played? And enact this national Sunday law? Now, this whole recreational aspect that's connected with Sunday keeping, Sunday observance, or the lack of Sunday observance today, is the very thing that Bakayoko is striking at and refers to it in relationship to the Lord's Day. A whole new approach. May I use the term? A whole new ball game. Now let's turn to Isaiah the second chapter and see another verse. Isaiah 2, verse 3. And first, maybe we would notice the second verse for the times, for the setting of these verses. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains. Third verse, and many people shall go and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Who's going to be teaching in Jerusalem? Who's going to say that he's Lord and teaching in Jerusalem? Who do we believe? All right, and it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it's this prophecy that the present Pope has his attention focused on and talks about. And only as we get the timeline correct due to a new survey marker corner can we know what we should do in this present hour. Only as we get the things set up and not misinterpret what the spirit of prophecy has to say. And that's the only way we're going to get a correct timeline and be able to evaluate history and the events in their proper sequence and what's taking place. Now, do you have any questions?